Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And we were doing a little bit of setup for this epistle last week, and we went over how the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey crossed over the sea, the Aegean Sea, and landed near Philippi, and went there initially. He then traveled south down to Thessalonica, then to Berea, and then to Athens, and then to Corinth. And from Corinth, he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians as a letter sort of rejoicing in the fact that he got a report from both Timothy and Silas when they joined him in Corinth after they were ministering in Berea and Thessalonica. And their report back to the Apostle Paul was that they were still strong in the faith and they had not yet been subverted by Judaizers, and that their faith was being spread throughout the region of Achaia and Macedonia, which is all good, very good news. And so he reinforces them in the gospel and in their walk as believers in Jesus Christ, and goes very much in depth into the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection, what we refer to as Christians as the rapture prior to that. And so later on in this book, we're going to be looking at last day's events. And as I've been preaching for a very long time, I mean, I believe that the things that we're seeing in the world, the conditions that are being set up, the alignment of the various nations that are eventually going to come together against the nation of Israel in the very last days, I believe that we are toward the latter part of the last days, or the last age, as we put it in theological terms, and which is really, as a believer in Jesus Christ, absolutely nothing for us to fear. And, you know, it's silly sometimes when pastors start preaching and going into last days events, sometimes attendance can go down. But, you know, that's the flesh. And, you know, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we're still subject to the flesh. And, you know, the flesh tends to fear what it doesn't fully understand. And that's why it's so important for us, as I always say, you know, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to become a mature man or woman in Christ. Because if you know what's going to happen in your hope, and what is our hope as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, our hope's not in our life. And, you know, you see that. I mean, I saw a bumper sticker yesterday. It was basically an advertisement for a local church. It was blah, blah, blah church, whatever it was. Improving lives since 1975 or something like that. You know, and that's the way that so many churches approach what they say is the gospel, okay? But the gospel message is really not about improving our life or making the conditions of our life better. Is that sometimes included in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ? Sure it is, okay? Sometimes there is a life improvement. Sometimes we run to it in the morning to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to, which you see a benefit in that in your life and in your family and that kind of thing. But our mission is to preach the gospel. Our mission is not to give you everything necessary to have a better job, a better wife, a better husband, a better child, a better outlook, that kind of thing. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the saving grace of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, and how that he died for us initially how he stood in our stead in life, fulfilling the law for us that we couldn't fulfill ourselves, and then died for us on the cross of Calvary, paying the price for sin for us, so that we might be accepted in the beloved, or in the family of God, or into heaven, after we pass through the veil of death. And that's what our hope is. And so, we're not to fear our hope. You know, our hope isn't in this life that we spend upon this earth for 73 some odd years, because that's the average age of man, give or take. I think currently it's about 73.7, they say. In times past, it's been as low as 68. But if you take an aggregate of all the lifespans of man back to the first man, you get an average aggregate of about 71, 72 years, give or take. Yeah, the scripture says 70. Yep. That's accurate. That's right. In fact, I was probably misquoting that. I thought it was 72. I have to go back and look at it. But it's 70. confirmed by Pastor Andre here.
That's good enough.
We help each other out sometimes. But, you know, is our hope in, let's put it this way, with a realistic look, is there any hope in this cursed, condemned earth? Is there any hope in this cursed, condemned body that we're in? No, nothing but problems. Now, if that's hope, then I don't want any part in that hope. My hope is in the presence of God. And I have a body that's waiting for me, that's incorruptible and undefiled. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ's body. Okay? And so when I pass through the veil of death, when you pass through the veil of death, you're going to be risen to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, you're going to see him as he is. And so not only will we be in a form of incorruption and perfection, but we're going to see God and understand. That's what that really means. When you see God, it means we're going to have an understanding of who God really is. Now, we understand him in the capacity that we can as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when we see God and have a full understanding of what he is, we will have a full understanding of his being because we will be like him. And so we'll be free of the bounds of time. We'll be free of the bounds of sin. We'll be free of all the things that hinder us in this sin-wrecked state. And I can't tell you what that's going to be like. But I know it's going to be glorious. And so the Apostle Paul, when he experienced this, being caught up to the third heaven after he was dragged into the dumps at Lystra, and he was stoned to death on his first missionary journey, he saw things and experienced things that the Lord didn't let him write about. And I believe that the Lord didn't let him write about those things because, you know, we can get to a pretty... when life starts... Let's put it this way. When Satan and the devil start buffeting us to the point where life starts getting very, very difficult, we can get to a place where we think, what's the point of going on? You know. And if we knew too much about what heaven was really like, you know, I think that if we had an actual understanding of it, there'd be a lot more of us that would just throw in the towel in life, so to speak. But we have a mission to do here upon this earth. You know, we've been called to preach the churches to go in all the world and do what? Preach the gospel so that souls may be saved and those souls might be built up in the faith so that they might also serve the Lord. So we have a purpose for being in these sin-wrecked bodies during the time that we're in them. But our resurrection is not something to fear. That's where we belong. And I always talk about getting our spiritual heads screwed on straight, and this is part of it, you know. We don't belong here in reality. We're like soldiers, okay? And, you know, it doesn't seem like we're in a warfare, but we're in a warfare, you know. The world is contrary to what we believe. And the devil is, forming affronts against us at all times, whether they be spiritual or whether they be physical. And as we go forward, you know, as a soldier, you know, it's like we are in the foreign field. You know, this is not our home. Our home, as believers in Jesus Christ, is in the presence of God. That's where we belong. And so we're going to look at that here in the book of 1 Thessalonians quite a bit. Now, starting again at verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul writes, Paul and Silvanus, and that's, as we know him, Silas, and Timothy, the Greek names, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I can't listen to myself preach, because when I say and but and those like jump out at me and bug the heck out of me. I suppose I'm only human. All right. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your... Now, I want to go over this verse in detail. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, I'm going to read it as it's written first, and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And so, when he says work of faith, You know, so many times and in so many places in the Word of God, you know, we see various pastors in various churches trying to show how Christians are supposed to work in their faith, and they explain what that is. And it's always some sort of adherence to the law. And so if we as believers in Jesus Christ start going down that path where we try to make ourselves better and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can tell you exactly where this problem comes from, you know, we're going to find ourselves to be utter failures at that. Because even as, you know, Paul talks about this over in the initial, the early part of Romans, where he says, are we, as believers in Jesus Christ, better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world, now that we've become believers? Well, turn over there to Romans chapter 3. Let's read it. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, what then? Posing the question. Are we, speaking of those that are redeemed, believers in Jesus Christ, saved individuals, are we Christians better than they, the unsaved Jews and Gentiles of the world? Well, what's the answer?
No.
Straight up. No, in no wise. What does in no wise mean? No, in no way. And I, of course, I've told this story many times. I thought that after I became a believer, then I could somehow be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I put on a bit of a show for myself. I say choose those words carefully because that's the only one I was putting on the show for. I tried to be more of an upstanding individual. And let me know, I'm not going to, you know, talk bad about being more proper and being more civil and being kinder and those kind of things. Those are all good things, okay? There's nothing wrong with improving your demeanor, and you should. You know, it's a better way to live. But it has nothing to do with our relationship with the Lord. So I thought that now that I was a Christian, that I had to somehow act like a Christian. Well, what is acting like a Christian? I haven't got a definition yet on that one, because I'm pretty sure acting like a Christian, according to what I've seen, is acting the same way that I used to act prior to when I was saved sometimes. So I am in the same sin-wrecked state now as a believer in Jesus Christ as I was prior to when I was a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay. The only difference is, and this took some time for it to happen, is as it says over in 1 Peter, you know, I tend to run to a lesser degree of riot than I formerly ran to, and I've organized my life a little bit better to focus on the things of the Lord that I may serve Him more efficiently. And that's sort of where the running to a lesser degree of riot comes in. You know, we've sort of, at some point in time, the more we grow, the more we understand we belong to the Lord, the more that we have an awareness that He's called us to serve until He brings us through the veil of death, and so we tend to and sometimes it takes some time and some growth to get there. But sometimes we organize our life a little bit better so that we can more efficiently serve the Lord in the capacity He's given us to serve. And so there's a life improvement there. But the life improvement has nothing to do with the way we were saved at all. Because there's not what? Not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. Who did our Lord commune with in His first Advent ministry? Well, the down and outers of the world. He came to save good, righteous, just people? No, He came to save sinners. And so He was communing with the publicans, the rowdier crowds, the fishermen, you know, people that weren't trying to put up this facade of righteousness. Because, you know, as the Scripture says, who needs a physician but them that are sick? And that's a metaphor for who needs the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but those that are lost in sin. And in reality, it's every man, but not every man will come to Him, because not every man will realize that he needs a Savior and submit himself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, the nation of Israel said, we be Abraham's seed. And they were saying a lot when they said that. Christians in the day in which we live, they say, oh, I was a born Catholic, or oh, I was baptized, or, oh, I was confirmed in the Catholic Church when I, you know, came of a certain age. You know, I'm fine. You know, I go to Mass. Everything's fine. I can do whatever I want to during the week. And I just go back to the Mass and have Jesus Christ crucified for me again, because that's what they're doing. And then I can continue acting the way that I act all week long. So they make excuses for themselves. They build a hedge around the law, just like the nation of Israel built a hedge around the law. And they didn't pass through that hedge because they didn't want to deal with the weightier matters of the law. Because if they dealt with the weightier matters of the law and applied themselves to it, they'd find themselves what? Condemned. Because the law is what? It's a ministry of condemnation and what? Death. Because if we're condemned and we're not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, then we stand before God someday at the great white throne judgment, and we're going to be judged for the sins that we've committed. Well, first of all, what's going to happen is men will present themselves to God in the very best way that they can. So they're going to say, Lord, I've done this good thing, and Lord, I've done that good thing. Surely I can be accepted based upon my goodness. And the books of works will be open. And the book of life will be open. And they'll look at the books of works, and the works will fall short of the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. Or short of perfection. And because of that, the Lord will look at their names, look for their names in the Lord, Lamb's book of life, and their names won't be found there. And he'll have to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. And how do we find ourselves in a place where the Lord never knew us? Well, we never entered into salvation through Jesus Christ. We never took upon ourselves the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin and made it our own. You know, that's how you enter into him, by salvation. So the man that realizes that he's fallen short and missed the mark pertaining to the law presents himself to God, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus Christ says, come unto me for salvation. I've died for you on the cross of Calvary. I lived my life for your life for you during my 33 some odd years upon the earth. I've stood in your stead in life. I've stood in your stead in death. And my blood will cleanse you from all sin if you accept it by faith and make it your own. And so all that's required of man is a simple look of faith. But what's really amazing about that is after we present God that simple look of faith, through a little bit of preaching, a little bit of learning, we realize that God's the one that gave us that faith to believe. And so all things, as the scripture declares over in Ephesians, are of him, to him, and through him. So our lives never enter into our relationship with God. They're under the blood. And so when churches get involved in all these systems and schemes in order to try and make man's life more like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're setting man up for failure. Because they give man false hope. And if man never comes to the realization that he can't do it himself and stands before God in his feigned righteousness, he's going to be found short of the glory of God, and there's going to be weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth, unfortunately. And so, turn to Romans chapter 4. What is justification by faith? Well, Abraham is a good example. And Paul uses him here in the fourth chapter of Romans. So it says in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What kind of man was Abraham? Was Abraham a righteous, sinless individual like our Lord is? No, in fact, when the angels of the Lord approached Abraham and told him that next year, at this time, you're going to have a son, and he's been attempting to have a son with his wife all his life, but she's barren, and at this point in time, he's impotent, what was his reaction? That was what eventually happened. But you know, when the angels of the Lord were standing before him, he wasn't laughing at the angels. He was laughing at God, you know? Took him for a joke. Is that faith or is that unbelief? Well, that's unbelief. And whatsoever not is not of faith is what? Is sin. So was Abraham a man that we are all to look to emulate and to be like because he was a great man of the faith? You know, that always gets to me when people call individuals, men, great men of the faith. Well, was the Apostle Paul a great man of the faith? Was Abraham a great man of the faith? Yes, they were in faith. But there's none great but who? There's none great but God. You know, you could say that if you've entered into faith, you're in the same category as these men. You're a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner first, and afterwards I'm saved by grace. So my primary aspect is I'm a sinner. I'm nothing like God. Absolutely nothing like God in any way, shape, or form. But I have His righteousness imputed to me, and you have His righteousness imputed to you. How does that happen? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, through the promise of God, cleanses you from all sin. So you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to be presented when we stand before God after we pass through the veil of death. And we will be, as we are now, as we were from before the foundation of the world, accepted in the Beloved as children of God. It's a pretty fantastic position, if you ask me. And so he says here in verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works," and we're talking about works before the law, works in the law works, however you want to put it, "he hath whereof to glory," right? Because he did it himself. But not before who?
God.
Not before God. Because if you're going to be justified by works, what does God require? Perfection, sinless perfection. And I don't know about you, but I've taken an account of my life and how poor I am before the law. And I'm not even the worst guy out there. And I'm an utter failure. You know, we all are. And so he says in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? That Abraham believed." Now, what is believing?
Faith.
And what? Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. So how do we please God? We please God by believing that what He says is so, or faith. For the Scripture declares that Abraham believed God, or presented faith to God, and it was what? Counted unto him for not his righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to him. Okay? "I've not come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled." Why did our Lord Jesus Christ say that? For His own self-aggrandizement, so He can declare Himself to be the holy judge. He doesn't need to have any kind of accolades attached to Him. He came to fulfill the law in our behalf, so that His righteousness can be justly imputed to us through faith. That's what we're talking about here. Now in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh," or attempts to make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live, where did that come from? That sound familiar? Came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can do it our way, right? "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? But of debt." And I don't know about you, but if my debt to God is the fulfillment of the law, and I go back to read the Ten Commandments, and it's not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other statutes that the nation of Israel presented, God presented to the nation of Israel. If I go back and read those, you know, could anyone in their right mind say, "All that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do"? Absolutely not. You know, I'm condemned before I get past the first commandment. Seriously, we all are. All right, so our relationship with the Lord is one of grace and not debt. Grace is what? It's unmerited or undeserved favor. Okay? "But to him that worketh not," or is accepted based upon grace, "but believeth," justifying faith, "on him that justifieth the ungodly," of which we all are, "is the his faith is reckoned or counted for what? For righteousness." Okay? So, if God can count us all to be sinners in Adam, then He can justly count us to be righteous in Jesus Christ. God's balance always has to be even. All right? So Adam, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's our federal head to plunge us into a state of sin. In Adam what? All die. So that in Christ, all may be what? Made alive. How? Through faith. Okay? So Christ is our federal head to bring us back into a right relationship with God through faith, because He stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. So it says in verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man," unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. A propitiation has taken place. Where are our sins covered? Well, our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there was actually an illustration made of that so that we can understand it. It's called the mercy seat. Okay? So the Ark of the Covenant, the box, which had the mercy seat on top of it, and what represented God on top of that, through the sacrificial system, the two cherubim, we have God in the two cherubim looking down upon man in what? In sin. Everything in the box represented man's broken relationship with God because of sin. Okay? And so what took place when our Lord was crucified, put in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and yes, he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then risen from the dead. He told the Marys when they came and saw him, said, don't cling to me now, because I have not yet risen up to my Father and your Father. And why did he have to rise up into heaven? To perform his high priestly ministry, where he actually sprinkled his shed blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, making a propitiation or a covering for our sins that's permanent, it's timeless, it's for all sins past, all sins present, and all sins future. That's what we're talking about here. And so what represents man in sin in the box, and God in his love, mercy, and grace, holiness, righteousness, and justice on the top of the box, looking down upon man, now not in his sin, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses man from all sin. So that God views you and me in a grace relationship. We didn't deserve it, but we have it because of the love Jesus Christ showed us when he died for us on the cross and shed his blood. And so he says in verse 9, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Hey, Noah, you want to take the kids downstairs, please? Thank you. Not in circumcision, but what? But uncircumcision. So, does circumcision, or in this age as Christians, or baptism, does it affect our salvation? Absolutely not. You know, it's funny, it seems so cheap, but I was fortunate enough to go over to Italy, and I've traveled through the Vatican and everything. And not that I'm wealthy enough to be jet set all the time. I'm not, but the situation in my life presented itself, and I took the ticket and went. So, but at the end of the tour of the Vatican, and if you want to see religious opulence to the point where you're going to want to keep that vomit bag from the airplane while you're walking through there, and man trying to be like God, just walk through the Vatican. It is about the most unholy place I've ever been in the world, but it's supposed to be the holiest place in the world. It's incredible. But at the end of the trip, there's several little antechambers before you walk out the main gate of the basilica there, and our tour guide said, if you'd like to become Christians, you know, we have priests waiting in here that can baptize you. And so, you know, one of them asked, well, what's involved in that? Well, we'll just sprinkle some water on you, and she said, we'll sprinkle some water on you, and you're good to go. She was an American living in, you know, American tour guide. But that's how salvation works. We'll sprinkle some water on you, and you're good to go. Because that's supposed to absolve original sin, right? And then you're responsible to keep the laws of, you know, it's not even really the laws of the Bible, it's the laws of the Catholic Church, you know, which change. The Catholic Church is an evolving faith, if you want to call it a faith. I think it's faith, more faithless than faith, you know. It's like they don't want to make, it's political. They don't want to make anybody mad. Okay? So they don't stand on doctrine. And so many churches do this. And so at one point in time, homosexuality was a sin in the Catholic Church. But now, under Pope, I think it's currently Pope Francis, right? Still? He hasn't died yet, has he? I don't even pay attention. So the Pope. You know who the Pope is? He's the vicar of Christ. And when he speaks ex cathedra, which means what comes out of his mouth is what? It's the word of God given to a man. Now, there's some weird stuff in the world, but that's probably the weirdest I've ever heard. Okay, so I remember they were being pressed on by a homosexual group, because in the day in which we live, there's a lot of homosexuals, and there's homosexuals everywhere. We're in the last days, okay? And is homosexuality a sin? Yes, it is a sin. And is it a perversion? Yes, it is a perversion. Do I hate homosexuals? No. Whosoever will may come. You know, I don't have a problem. I've had people in my life that have come and gone that have been homosexuals, and I have no care whatsoever how they live their life. But the only time where I get a little upset is when they try to force me to advocate for them. And I won't do that because I do not agree with that lifestyle, you know. And so I don't want any part of it. And so, but, you know, I've been accused of hating homosexuals because of what I preached and still preach. But it's just been received poorly. You know, nobody understands these things. They automatically assume that you hate homosexuals. You know, I want every man who is a sinner, which is everyone, to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, including homosexuals. And I've been treated very well by homosexuals. And what you do in your bedroom is none of my business. I don't want to know about it. Okay? I think it's a little bit off-putting, let's put it that way. But, you know, you want to live your life that way, live your life that way. It's sin just like any other sin, you know. So there was homosexual groups were lobbying the Catholic Church, and finally Pope Francis, I believe it was Pope Francis, said that we find the homosexuals to be valuable members of the Catholic faith. Now, is there anything wrong with letting a homosexual come to Christ? No, nothing wrong with that at all. But typically, when we come to faith, we have a recognition of what put our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're conscious of our sins. We agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. And we tend not to want to build up our sins. And when you are standing before God saying, I'm a homosexual and I'm full of pride and this is the way everybody should be, that's unbelief, you know. And so in order to bolster the numbers of the Catholic Church, they've lessened the doctrine, you know, basically removed homosexuality from being a sin, you know. And they've done that with many things. They've let in other religious faiths into the Catholic Church. You know, basically, they have quit preaching doctrine. And what does doctrine do? Well, it divides. It's a two-edged sword, folks. Either it cuts to condemnation or it cuts to salvation. But what does it? Doctrine does it. What is doctrine? The truth. And so we're here to preach the truth. I'm not going to sugarcoat everything for you. I'm going to tell you exactly the way that it is. And so it says here, you know, what we were talking about, baptism and circumcision. You know, if being baptized is the means to salvation, then why not round up the Eugene Springfield area by force and drive them into Fern Ridge and say, go in there, now you're baptized, and then we've saved everybody. They did that during the Crusades. Okay? I mean, do you see how unreasonable? Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. You can't force these things on anyone. And so there's no salvation in baptism. There's no salvation in circumcision. There are signs of what has taken place in an individual's heart through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God through faith. And so what is circumcision? It's a removal of the flesh. The flesh is that idea that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, or the law. That idea is removed from us through salvation when we understand that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, which includes us individually, and the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death and shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary that our sins may be forgiven and covered. Okay? That's what the removal of the flesh is. Baptism is the same thing, really. You're put into the place of death like the Lord Jesus Christ was put into the place of death. He arose from the death, and he declared that because I live what? You shall live also. How do we live before God? We live before God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to us. So it says here, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, which is correct. How was it then reckoned, verse 10, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Question mark. Not in circumcision, but what? Uncircumcision. It wasn't the circumcision that saved him. It was the faith that he exhibited towards God when he was preached the word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he received the sign of circumcision, just like we receive the baptism as a tool to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first thing that we can really do by faith for the Jew, a circumcision is that thing. Okay? A seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but walk also, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet, or being yet uncircumcised. Okay, I did that the day I trusted Christ as my Savior. You did that the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. Abraham was preached the gospel. He believed it, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, not his righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The same thing happened with you. Okay, he just looked forward to the future sacrifice of Christ. We look back at the completed sacrifice of Christ. It was just two different points in time, same sacrifice, same work that our Lord Jesus Christ put forth for all men in his life, and the same death that he died for all men on that cross. Okay? There's no difference. It's just point in time, perspective. For the purpose, this is verse 13, for purpose, English, you'd think it was my second language. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, because remember, it was promised unto him that next year at this time you will have a son, okay, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of, really, the faith. Okay? And that promise was that in thy seed, or that son that was promised, all the families of the earth would be what? Blessed. Who is that seed? That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the lineage of Abraham came the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Christ, Abraham and everyone else who has believed have salvation. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. So if we have to do it by debt, as if we owe the Lord something before the law, then what do we need justifying faith for? We've done it ourselves. We don't need God. So it's made void. And the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh what? Wrath. Wrath against God, because we say, we don't need you, we can do it ourselves. And that's what the nation of Israel has said, and that's what all the religions of the earth have said, and do say. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by what? Grace, unmerited or undeserved favor. That's what we are under. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, or the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, which is you and me, the same faith, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I'm called a saint, but when you look at me, all you see is a poor, wretched sinner. But before God, I'm declared to be a saint. I'm declared to be righteous. I'm declared to be holy. I'm declared to be perfect before God's eyes. Not because of anything I've done, but because of the cleansing blood of my Lord Jesus Christ. Who against hope believed in hope? Why was it against hope? Because there's no way a woman that's been unable to bear a child her whole life, and a man that's impotent, is going to have a child this time next year. So they laughed, but eventually he believed it, and his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. So he says, who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not, now remember, even though he operated in unbelief, the New Testament is written under the New Covenant. What is the New Covenant? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. So we don't see the sins of Abraham listed here. Try to find the sins of any Old Testament saint written in the New Testament scriptures. You won't find any. It's written under the New Covenant relationship. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. And so it says, and being not weak in really the faith, the body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, that's the means by which he was saved, that's the means by which you and I are saved. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving the glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We had that very same look of faith the day the Lord Jesus Christ saved your soul. The very same faith. Now, was the power to believe that something that came from within us by the power of mankind or the power of our own individuality? Absolutely not. The justifying faith, the faith that saved your soul, was the gift of God, was through the power of the Spirit of God that was active in you the moment the Word of God was being preached and the gospel concerning Jesus Christ was presented to you. Okay? And therefore it was not imputed or charged. Let me read that again, including the word not there completely changes the whole statement. Man. And therefore, it was imputed, and imputed means charged, okay, or put into your account to him for righteousness. Not Abraham's righteousness, because he didn't have any. Not my righteousness, because I don't have any either. Not your righteousness, because you don't have any either. But whose righteousness? The righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to your account, or charged to you, through faith. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, or our sins, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, chapter divisions can be a horrible annoyance sometime because we have a concluding statement here in verse 1 of the 5th chapter. Therefore, being justified by what? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where before, we didn't have peace with God. I mean, I was at war with God. All the prayers that I prayed, God, promise me, please forgive me of the sin I just committed. I promise if you do it this time, I won't do it again. And then I would subsequently have the same prayer next week because what did I do? Well, I committed that very same sin again. So I was at war with myself. I was at war with God. There wasn't any peace around at all. I had to fool myself into believing that I was a child of God because I was raised in a Christian family. But I wasn't really even raised in a Christian family. You know, my grandmother went to church faithfully. My mom went to church faithfully for some time. She took us to church every now and again, fairly regularly when we were kids. But it wasn't like we were devout Christians that were at church, you know, 3 times a week and operating in the church and talking about it and that kind of thing and praying at the dinner table at night every night. That wasn't the case in my household, you know. My mother was a Christian. My grandmother was a Christian. Later, my father became a Christian. But I wasn't raised in this devout Christian family. And so, but I always thought, oh, I just told myself that was what I was in, and so therefore God would somehow respect that. So I had to lie to myself to convince myself that I was okay before God or that I had peace. But I didn't actually have peace with God until the day he blessed the truth of the gospel to my heart and mind, and then I had the blessed assurance of the person and work of Jesus Christ in my behalf through the power of the Spirit of God, which overwhelmed any tendency that I had to doubt myself. Because I had much to doubt. I still have much to doubt. But the power of God is not in me. The power of God is in salvation through the personal work of Jesus Christ for you in your stead. And we enter into that by faith. And in that we have blessed assurance. And so to wrap this up, he says, by whom also we have access by, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I read on, I'm going to have to do some more explanation, and I'm out of time. But that's the position that we stand in. We're justified not by our own faith, but by the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ that's been imputed to our account through believing that what he has said is so, or a simple look of faith. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the message of salvation, how it, for whatever reason, it never gets old to hear about it, even though I've been hearing it for 20-some-odd years. I love preaching it. I love hearing it. And it reinforces our faith and helps us to be mature men and women in Christ so that when the tempter comes along and attempts to move us from the faith, that we're steadfast and we just tell him to bugger off because there's no point in putting up with the devil when we have a blessed assurance like we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.